What a pleasure it is to see you guys out here tonight. You could have chosen to be elsewhere and you chose to be here, and that says a lot. Well, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And I'll try not to do an entire book of the New Testament today also. Well, with the close of chapter 11, the focus now shifts away from Pharaoh, and it shifts to Israel as God begins a new work in a new nation. We said that the whole theme of Exodus is God's promise to a new nation. We saw in Genesis God's promises to the patriarchs, and you know, as he's moving forward and narrowing down, we saw from broad to narrow. He picked Abraham, and then it went to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and you know, then his sons. But now we're finding that God is speaking to this entire people here, and we're seeing his promises to this new nation. And that new work in this new nation, it begins in earnest tonight in chapter 12. And while the Passover was a final night of judgment upon Egypt, it was also an inaugural night for Israel, as God keeps his first promise to this new nation to bring them out of their bondage in Egypt. So, chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Remember, contextually, where we've been is the 9 plagues have come so far. Pharaoh has told Moses, I'm not letting the people go if you're going to take your cattle with you. And so, tough. And so Moses has shared with him, if that's the case, then the 10th plague is coming and it's going to be, I'm going to slay every firstborn in the nation. And so Pharaoh, upon hearing that, he says to Moses, you better watch your back. If you ever see my face again, you're a dead man. And Moses says, you know what? You're right. You're not going to see my face again. We're done. And Moses leaves angry. It says he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger because this man who had continued to harden his heart. Well, now Moses turns his focus as God speaks to him and he says, Moses, and now the focus is going to move from Pharaoh and I need you to speak to my people. And the first thing he says to him is he says in regards to he's going to give him instructions now for this night where God is going to judge the firstborn in Egypt. And he starts off by saying that this night will mark a brand new start, a new beginning for this people. This month, he says, shall be unto you the beginning of months. This event marks the start of a new life, a new birth, so to speak, for the Israelites. And therefore, it required a new way to measure time. The Jewish people still followed the common calendar, but this became known as their religious calendar. This became the starting point of their religious year. And so they would have two calendars kind of going side by side with each other during this time. And you know what's interesting is, isn't that similar to what happens to us at salvation? Like, how many of you have described and said, you know, well, how old are you? And you say, well, you know, I'm 42, but spiritually I'm X amount of years. Because we have a new birthday, right? A birthday the day we gave our lives to Christ. We experienced a new birth, a new start to our life. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Well, this technically is the birth of the nation of Israel. And so he says in verse 3 that this new beginning, it's going to start off with a lamb. He says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the house is too little for the lamb, in other words, if that much food would be wasted, it says, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Later on, I think it would be a minimum of 10 and a maximum of 20 is what would be set up later in the scripture, or at least the traditions of the Jewish people. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And so here we see that it would begin now on the 10th day of this month. This month, this start of this month, on the 10th day, this would be the day that they would commemorate this night. And so this would be the day today that we're actually here this morning or this evening, Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem as their promised king and their Passover lamb. Now, what I find fascinating here is notice that their relationship with the lamb they would bring in was both personal and communal. It was something that was to be taken into their homes, so to be personal, but it was something that was also to be shared with the community. And I find that fascinating because my relationship with Jesus Christ is both of those things. It is both personal and it is communal. And sometimes as a church we can get out of order either, or as Christians we can get out of order either way. We can say it's all about community and then it's not about the individual, it's not about personally. And then sometimes we get out of order and we say, well, we don't need the church and we don't need to gather communally and it's just about my personal relationship with Christ. I've had conversations with both people. They feel like the performing of the rituals, you know, that's what's good enough for them and that's their experience with the Lord and they don't need to have this personal walk with Jesus. And then I've talked to those who find no value in coming to church whatsoever. And both of those areas would be an error. The scripture teaches us that we need one another, that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but rather we're to provoke one another to love and to good works and to gather even more as we see the day approaching. Listen, how many of you know that Jesus is closer to appearing now than he was then? When Paul said that, 1900 years have gone by, or the writer of Hebrews. I guess I gave my solution away. We're way closer now, 1900 years closer, you know, more than that now. And so it's important to be in community. You know, I when I hear people say that church attendance or being involved in church or being plugged into church isn't important, I say, you know, that's interesting. Which letter did Paul write to individuals? Not a single one. Not a single one. Now you might say Titus and Timothy, but I'm pretty sure they went to church since they were both pastors. Not a single one. All of the letters are written not just by Paul, but every single individual was written to a community. Because God intends us to be in community with one another. We need each other. And even if you feel like, well, you know, Pastor Will, you're a nice guy and all, but I really don't get anything out of your sermons. That's fine. That might be true. But we need you. Even if you don't need me. Even if you don't feel like you're getting a whole lot out of it from other people, we need you. We need you here. Young, old, we need you. A young person shouldn't look at an older person and say, I don't need them. They're just old fashioned. They don't understand my ways. Really? If that's how you're thinking as a younger person right now, then I would implore you, as nice as possibly, to repent. Because here's the truth. Those folks, they've walked with Jesus longer than you have, and they have something to offer to you. We need them. Do you know how grateful I am for many of the older people who ministered to my life? As a young Christian, I was a high schooler and then a college kid. Our youth group would go out to do yard work for many of the widows in our church who could not physically do that anymore, or some of the older couples who could not physically do that anymore. So we'd rip out weeds and rake leaves and mow yards and do all that kind of stuff. And that was great. I liked being outside with my companions and stuff at youth group. But you know what my favorite time was? My favorite time was eating sandwiches that I didn't even know existed. Because no one in my time ate them anymore. And listening to their stories of all their walk with Jesus throughout their life. Many of those widows were the ones who wrote me letters at Bible college and encouraged me to continue. They would send me money. That's how Bev got coffee sometimes. Those people strengthened me, poured into my life in ways that were so necessary and helped me to become a mature young man of God. So if you're younger here today, don't just kind of ignore somebody or blow them off because you think, oh, well, they kind of are old-fashioned. They don't do it my way. Hey, you know what? They've made it this far. You might want to pay attention. Now, on the same token, if you're older, don't just think someone is just young and obnoxious and crazy. There's a tendency to that. Me and Bev, we will joke with each other, and we realize we're getting older because things are starting to annoy us. Seriously, no, we realize that things that didn't used to annoy me so much, they're starting to annoy me. There are moments, just some small moments, not very long ones, but some small moments where I turn into the angry man who wants you off his lawn. Get off my lawn! I turn into that sometimes, okay? You know, and I can get so narrow focused and so, you know, centered on my world and everything's, I've worked hard to get it this way and everything's in place and now my life isn't crazy anymore, so stop bringing crazy into my life. The beautiful part, though, is we need to be reminded that God just doesn't always work that way. God, sometimes, he kind of kicks us out of our box and he stretches us still because our race isn't over yet, right? When you look throughout the Old Testament, one of the common themes we find is so many of those kings ended badly, right? They were great kings, good men, men of God who did great things. But then we find this story where they just became hard-hearted or proud or lazy or whatever it was because they weren't out there on those front lines fighting again. And you know what happens sometimes when you see kind of a young crazy person who's out there fighting the fight? It kind of stokes a fire inside, doesn't it? Hey, you know, that's what it does for me. I see one of these young people, they probably don't know a tenth of the Bible I know. But I just see a fire in them that's kind of gotten a little quiet in my heart. And I think to myself, oh, I need that. And I want to hang out with them. I want to be like, I just want to follow them around because I want some of that fire to kind of come over here and rekindle my flame again. So we all need each other. We need community. Now, in addition to that, though, we need... I'm probably not going to finish this chapter. This is none of this is in my notes. I'm on page one, paragraph one still. Here's the thing, you know, and he goes on. Here's the thing. A personal walk with the Lord, you can only live off somebody else's fumes for a while, only so long. I mean, it's cool. That's why I think a lot of times if someone is attending a church, and God bless them, that's very high energy and really exciting and whatnot, but kind of light on scripture and kind of light on substance, they crave to be back there and they want to be there because the idea is you're feeding off that. There's an excitement and an energy and a love for God that's genuine and it's there and it's good and you feed off that. But the problem is that only lasts for so long. I know there are times in my life when I was a very young Christian and I kind of had that. I would come in excited on Sunday and the word would be taught and I'd recommit things to God and I'd go out and Monday would be great and Tuesday would be okay and then Wednesday all that fire was gone because I hadn't been reading my Bible and I hadn't been praying and I didn't have any personal relationship with Christ. And so, you know, I realized that, you know, something was missing that other people had that allowed them to have more stability in their walk with the Lord. And that's where this comes from, is that personal relationship with Christ. When you bring Him into your home and you say, you know, you're going to be a part of my marriage. You're going to be a part of my child rearing. You're going to be a part of my individual life as I pour my heart out to you, whether it's my requests or my concerns or my fears or my woes or my hurts or my injuries or my pains. When we talk to Him, we seek wisdom from Him. We learn from Him. We find warnings that we heed, you know, in the scripture. These are the ways that we grow and we mature as believers is through that personal one-on-one time with Jesus. We need both. We need both. Something else I find interesting. Notice that the lamb here in verses 3 and 4, we still are in Exodus. In verses 3 and 4, the lamb here was for everyone, great or small. Large group, small group. Though it didn't matter who you were, God said, bring your lamb in. You know, bring a lamb in. Because God loves everyone, right? It doesn't matter how well known you are. It doesn't matter how little known you are. I've always been fascinated by the idea of these people who are just known by everybody, you know. I'm not one of those people who don't want to be known, you know. You know, leave me to myself. I'm happy, you know. I like a good book and a chair. I'm cool. But there are those who want to be known, want to be recognized, want to be seen. And there are those that garner that attention. They're very talented. They're very public and with those talents. And as such, they get that. But even though you might think nobody notices you, God notices you. And He loves you. And He wants you to invite Him into your life, into your home. We see down here in verse 5 the requirements for the lamb. You know, we see here that it says your lamb, when you're going to bring into your home, he needs to be, number one, without blemish. Number two, a male of the first year. And number three, he has to be taken from among the herd, the normal herd of sheep and goats. And I talked about this morning, so I'm not going to go into this too much detail tonight. But suffice it to say, the idea of without blemish, it meant that you could not have a gimpy or grumpy sheep. He had to be both physically and morally, or in a sense of his disposition, he had to be a perfect or flawless sheep. And if he wasn't one, you had to find another one. And so you would bring him into your family, into your home for 5 days, and you would watch this sheep and be able to observe if indeed he was physically and morally or disposition, he was flawless. Secondly, he had to be a male of the first year. In other words, he had to be a male in his prime. A male sheep would reach adulthood between 5 and 7 months. Therefore, a year-old ram was one in its prime. But thirdly, he had to be taken from among the sheep. He could not be from a specially bred herd. He had to be from the normal group. Thus, he would be distinct, flawless, and yet also common, just like the rest of us. Now, as I said this morning, Jesus, those are beautiful pictures of him, right? He is the perfect Lamb of God, right? A man who came and lived in our midst, but without sin, just like us, yet without sin. Flawless, yet just like the rest of us. He was a male in his prime when he was brought into his public ministry from the age of 30 to 33. And certainly, as we said already, he was without blemish, right? Sinless, the Lamb of God. Well, verse 6, when you bring him in, your lamb, you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So those 5 days. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So for 5 days, he would live with you, this ram. And then you would bring him out and the whole congregation would kill that one lamb. Now that's fascinating on so many levels here. Because if Sunday, like today, is Palm Sunday, today's the day you would invite the lamb into your home, then where does that bring us to on the fifth day, the 14th? That would then be Thursday evening when he would be killed. That would have been the same day that Jesus was crucified. Now you might be saying, time out, Pastor Will. If Jesus was crucified Thursday evening, or he died Thursday evening, then why do we celebrate it on Good Friday? We have to remember something. We do days a little bit different than the Jewish people do it, right? They have the evening and the morning based on Genesis chapter 1. Their day starts in the evening, not in the morning. So our Thursday night would be their Friday night, right? So then you would go from there and then the next day would be Friday morning. That's why the Sabbath begins on Saturday, but Friday at 6 p.m., right? But that they count that as Saturday. So do you see how that works? So 6 p.m. hits, that's when Friday would hit. So he was killed on Thursday, but we celebrate it as Good Friday because that's what it was to the Jewish people. So we just need to get our calendar in order with them and everything will be hunky-dory. Now, it's also fascinating here that so the lamb would be killed the same day Jesus was crucified. And it mentions here that the whole assembly would come out and kill not them, but it. Each lamb was offered as if it was the only lamb. Why? Why is that? Well, we'll get more into that on Friday night. But obviously it points to Christ, doesn't it? That there would be one lamb that would die for all the sins of the congregation, right? One who would die for all the sins of the world. So even though it was something personal, it was also communal in the sense that every lamb was treated as if it was the only lamb and was paying the price for the sins of the entire community. Verse 7. And what you do with your lamb after you kill him. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat of it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head and with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remains of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. So afterwards, they were to take the blood, and they were to put it on the top of the doorpost, the sides of the doorpost, okay? And we learn later on in this chapter that they do it with a hyssop branch. So they would take the hyssop branch and they would scrub it on there. Now, have you ever tried to paint with like a hyssop branch or a tree branch? Have you? Me neither. I can guarantee you this though. I've seen someone try to do it. It's messy. Because it's everywhere. So when you do it, you kind of soak it in there. And the idea of blood's obviously heavier than paint. So for the most part, it would smear on there okay. But what's going to happen as you put it on the top? It's going to drip down. So there'd be four places where there'd be blood. Here, here, and here. And what position does that give? It's the position of the cross. You know? Fascinating stuff found here in the Passover celebration. Notice here it says, "And you shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread." And it says that you'll also eat it with bitter herbs. And then he instructs them, don't eat it raw, don't boil it in water, and then make sure you eat everything. They would normally not eat the head. The entrails would normally be taken out, and either they would be set aside or done something else to be done with it. And they can leave nothing till the morning, so no leftovers, okay? So, totally fascinating here. Number one, they're to roast it with fire. That doesn't sound particularly good for the carcass, you know? And the idea here is that the entire creature was to experience the fire completely and alone. Every other offering, as we'll learn later on in Leviticus, that God would tell them to do, there'd be certain portions that would go to God, certain portions that would go to the priests, and then there'd be, most cases, not always, a certain portion that they would eat as well. But in this case, God says, there's only one part that goes to me, that's offered to me, and that's the blood. Everything else will be roasted with fire. And of course, what did Jesus experience on the cross? He bore the full brunt of God's wrath completely and alone. All the wrath of God for our sins were placed upon him. No part of him was left out, and no part of that wrath was held back. Every bit of God's wrath that we deserve was poured out upon him upon the cross. Now, the blood is interesting as well. The only part that was offered to God. We'll get to that in a little bit later. It mentions here also that they were to eat it with unleavened bread, which means without yeast, which would cause the bread to rise. Yeast was always a symbol for sin. And the idea here is that obviously points to Jesus being sinless yet again. It also mentions that it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. I remember I went to a Seder dinner once and I'd never had horseradish in my life. So I didn't know any better. And they're like, you know, take it and you put it on, you know, I don't know if it was the bread or if it was something else we put it on. I can't remember. And you put it on the bread and eat it. And I thought, all right. You know, and I put a big, huge, I have never breathed that good in my entire life. Though my whole, everything, in my, I felt every sinus just open up. So the idea of these bitter herbs, why did God have them eat the bitter herbs? Well, there's a couple reasons. And maybe someday we'll have a group come here and do a Seder dinner for us to show us the cool symbolism that's there. But the thing that spoke to me about the bitter herbs is this. It is a celebration. The Passover feast will be that because God has redeemed them, right? Brought them out of bondage, brought them out of Egypt. But it was done in the realization that sin was judged so I could go free. You know, redemption is both sweet and bitter, isn't it? When you think about it. Because although salvation is free to us, was it freely bought? No, it was not. John and Ezekiel have, John the Beloved in Revelation and Ezekiel in his book, they both have similar experiences where God presents to them a scroll. Now, suffice it to say, I don't have enough time to go into it tonight, but I believe that scroll represents a title deed of the earth. There's good, ample reason for that. When we get to one of those books, if Jesus tarries long enough in 70 years for me to get there, we'll go through that. But when both of them eat it, their reaction is exactly the same. It was sweet to their taste, right? But it was bitter in their belly. And the idea is that Jesus coming back is glorious. It's awesome. He'll fix this mess of an earth. But it's bitter, isn't it, too? Because he's going to judge sin. He's going to deal with those who are opposed to him. He's going to deal with those who have brought wreck and ruin to our world. And so the Bible says that blood will flow to the horses' bridles. That will be a bitter and sweet time. I hear Christians sometimes, they rejoice when wicked people fall, or they rejoice when, you know, wicked people suffer or think they, you know, experience bad times. And my heart breaks because that's not God's heart toward those people. He loves them and he cares about them. Now, is it good that justice was done? Yes. But it should be bittersweet to us, right? It should be bittersweet. Well, lastly, it mentions that nothing was to remain. And again, there was to be no leftovers. This was a once-for-all sacrifice, right? And isn't that what Jesus did for us? He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed over and over again, right? He died once for all. Amen? Amen. Well, verse 11, it explains how they were to prepare this night and how they were to spend this night as it was about to occur. He says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So, a couple things here. You need to eat it with your loins girded. In other words, the idea is you got your sash on, your belt buckled, you're ready to go. When I'm at home, I tend to dress really, 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 really laid back. Shorts and a t-shirt. And if I got to do anything, go outside, I'm putting the sandals on. I just, you know, as little clothes as possible that I can get away with and still keep my salvation. It's hot. The idea here is no, you are packed and you are ready. You're going to have your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and when you eat dinner, you're going to eat it quick. Why? Because it's the Lord's Passover, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. Now, to many, they would probably be a little bit comedic. Why are you all dressed like you're going somewhere? Well, we are going somewhere. What do you mean you're going somewhere? We're leaving Egypt tonight. Pharaoh, our whole country is destroyed. I don't think he's letting you go now. Oh, no, he's going to let us go. See, it was to be done in faith, with the expectation that God would do exactly what he said he would do, that he would bring deliverance, even though it looked like against all odds that could ever happen. You know, it's interesting, in Hebrews 11:28, one of the many things that's mentioned as Moses being a man of faith and performing actions of faith, it mentions in Hebrews 11:28 that through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. It was by faith that Moses did this. It was by faith that he told them this was coming. And it was by faith that every Israelite or Egyptian, as we'll get into later, did this and believed the Lord, ready to go at any moment, because God was executing judgment, so interesting, against all the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh had defiantly declared, "Who is the Lord, and why should I listen to him?" Well, now he knows, and so does their entire made-up pantheon. He's the God who is far superior to any God that Pharaoh owned, any God that Pharaoh could pray to, anyone that he would ask to help, to intervene, to stand in the way of this Jehovah God who's making our lives miserable. He was the one who walked into Egypt and took down their gods one by one as if they were just straw men. That is who he was. Now, verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token, a sign, upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." As I mentioned earlier, this was the only portion that was offered to God, the shedding of blood that brings forgiveness of sins. And of course, foreshadowing the fact that you and I don't have to perish, right? We don't have to be separated from God for all eternity, because the sinless Lamb of God has shed his blood for our sins, that we might be fully and completely forgiven. "This would be a sign," he says, "to the houses, upon the houses where you are, so that when I see it, I will pass over you." Now, you know that God does something so much better than that, right? He doesn't just pass over us. He enters into us. Jesus himself, he comes and lives inside of us. The Father comes and lives inside of us. The Spirit comes and lives inside of us. You'll find every one of them are mentioned in the Scripture as coming to make their home inside of us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? He doesn't just pass over and say, "Better keep an eye on things though, because I'm coming back." No, he says, "I'm going to come and make my abode with you," because the blood of Christ does what the blood of a lamb could never do. It not just covers our sins, the blood of Christ washes our sins completely away. Verse 14, the final instruction for the Passover. "And this day shall be," or at least here, "and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And so here we see that this would not just be a one-time event, but this would be a regular memorial that they would celebrate every year. A memorial means a time of remembrance, a time of reflection. And the Lord tells them, he says, it will be that way. How long? What does it say in the end of verse 14? How long will they keep this ordinance? Forever. Interesting. Fascinating. What does that mean? Turn over to Ezekiel 45 with me. Ezekiel 45. Now, in general, most Bible scholars agree that Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes the temple during the millennial reign of Christ. So this is after Jesus has come back and he's ruling and reigning over the earth. And notice, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21, what does it mention will be happening during the millennium? It says it right there, "In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread it shall be eaten." So he gets actually into two things, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'll get to that in a moment. In fact, if you read all throughout these chapters here, it mentions there's going to be all sorts of offerings that are going on during the millennium. Now, there may be some of you out there going, "Time out, Will, that sounds like heresy. Jesus already died for all of our sins. How could there be offerings or sacrifices in the millennium?" Well, let's back up again to Exodus chapter 12. What is the purpose of them continuing the Passover every year? A memorial. A memorial. Listen. It was not possible. The book of Hebrews tells us that. It's not possible for the blood of bulls or of goats or of rams or of anything else to take away, you know, our sins. It was only the blood of Christ that could take away our sins. No animal was ever sacrificed to take away sins. It was just a bandage, a temporary thing that foreshadowed Christ when he would take away our sins. And I don't know about you, and I think God's of the same opinion. I really like a good barbecue. I do. He says it's a sweet-smelling savor to him. And there's no reason for us not to have a barbecue in the millennium. So why not commemorate it by remembering Jesus' sacrifice for all the millennium? I think that's a good reason to have a barbecue. Don't you? See, these things that we do, we confuse them sometimes. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? We do it as a memorial. We remember Christ's sacrifice for us. We don't do it because when we eat the bread and drink the cup, something mystical happens to us and now my sins are forgiven or now I'm closer to God than I was before. No, none of that. It's a memorial. Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. It's a memorial. So there's nothing wrong with having these sacrifices during the millennium. Number one, they mean a ton more to Israel than they do to us. They're part of their history. They're part of their culture. And we know the millennial reign is for them. It's part of God's promise to them that Messiah would come and he'd reign over them. That's not for us. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him. It doesn't matter. They're the ones who get to experience the kingdom. So for them, it has great meaning. Every time they go up to Jerusalem, and they do these things. They celebrate the Passover, or tabernacles, or unleavened bread, or sin offerings, or any of these things. It won't be because they sin and they need forgiveness. It'll be coming and going, Lord, I've sinned, but you've forgiven me. And Lord, I'm realizing that. I'm commemorating that now as I bring this lamb to you. Oh, that's all it is. There's nothing about it that's hokey or weird or heretical or anything like that. It makes perfect sense to the Jewish person. Doesn't make so much sense to me. But I'm not that way. I'm a part of the church. But when God is ruling and reigning over them through Christ, it makes perfect sense to them. And so the Lord says, you'll do it forever. And so they will do it in the millennium as a day of remembrance for Christ's sacrifice, which has already occurred. For us, it has a much more spiritual tone. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some people say, well, why don't we do this? Why don't we do the Passover? Number one, we're not Israel. The church is a distinct body, a unique people group in God's plan. So those are not for us. That's not commanded us to do that forever. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 explains very clearly how it applies to us in a spiritual sense. And the only reason I say that, you have to be very careful when you try to allegorize or use something as an image or a picture in Scripture and say, literally, it doesn't apply to us. The only time we should do that is when the Scripture tells us it's such. And here it does. In this situation, the Corinthians had done what? They were allowing this guy to be in their midst who was sleeping with his stepmother. An obvious sinful situation. And they were tolerating it, saying, hey, it's great. We're under grace. Praise God. And Paul says, not a good thing. And so he explains in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. It is not good. Don't you realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you realize that a little bit of sin? Well, you know, if you put yeast into a product, what happens? It spreads, right? It spreads, affecting the entire loaf. And he says, if leaven is a picture of sin, don't you realize that if you allow it in your midst, what happens? It spreads. So purge out therefore the old leaven that you might be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, both Passover and unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven. So not like the Jews did it. No, that's for them. That's not for us. Neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So how do we celebrate Passover? We don't have to wait for a day to celebrate it. We can celebrate it every day. Christ is sacrificed for our sin. How do we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread? By walking in purity and obedience to God. That's how we celebrate it every day. That's the application it has for us. That is how we can say that Scripture is profitable for every Scripture is profitable for us to be a man of God or woman of God that is thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's how we apply it to our lives. Now, You've heard me mention this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's because Passover was actually a name given for a time period, an 8-day period where three feasts occurred. Passover started it, and then it moved into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. We've given the instructions for Passover. Now we get the instructions for this new Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from all Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done on those days, except that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. So here we see that this is to be a week that's set apart for God. It would be a time of holy convocation. That means a sacred public meeting. So on the first day, Passover, they would come and they would gather together as a congregation to worship the Lord and to bring their offerings to Him. On the next day, a week later, on the same day, so 8 days, the eighth day, they would have another meeting where they would commemorate the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so during that time, they had to remove all leaven from out of their houses. And to this day still, it's a whole process of the family getting involved, and they will remove all the leaven from their house. And sometimes, you know, the family will hide it in different places and they have to find different things and get rid of it and whatnot. But the idea here is that on Passover and 1 week later, they'd have a special service. Both of those days it mentions here would be Sabbaths, which means they would be, no work done therein, okay? Now, what's interesting about that is that makes those weeks where they fell on a Thursday high Sabbath. So you'd have a Sabbath on Thursday and Friday. And that's how we know that Jesus died on Thursday night, is because the Bible mentions that it was a high Sabbath. So we know that that Thursday evening at 6 p.m. was a Sabbath, as well as the Friday evening at 6 p.m. That's why they could not go and anoint the body until Sunday, because it was a Sabbath. They couldn't go out and do the work. So he was buried on Thursday night. Friday they couldn't do it because of Sabbath. Saturday they couldn't do it because of Sabbath. Because at 6 p.m. on Saturday, you're not going anywhere in that culture. It's not safe. So it says the very earliest they could come was when? The light in the morning on Sunday, the day he rose from the dead. So here we find that this is what happened in Jesus' death. And this is why we know he was crucified at that time. Now, verse 17. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So the first night was done for practical reasons. There was no time to bake the bread. There was no time to make it with leaven. So it was done for practical reasons. But every year when they would celebrate, then it would be done for the purposes of memorial. As I said earlier, leaven was a picture of sin. And thus getting rid of it had two purposes for Israel. First, it was to foreshadow that the Lamb of God would be without sin, as we studied this morning. And second, that God was calling His people to live a life of obedience and purity as they began their new life with Him. And isn't that what we're called to do when we come to Christ? We're called to leave behind our old life of sin, called to leave behind our old life of selfishness, doing things our way, and we're to yield our lives to the Lord. And that's the application that Paul makes for us in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. To live a life of purity, sincerity, and truth, and obedience to the one who's given us new life. Are we doing that? Are we living our lives in purity and obedience as one who's been given new life? Well, verse 21, God's done with the instructions, so now Moses goes to the people of Israel to prepare them for the Passover. So Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel, the top, and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto you, your houses, to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. So, interestingly, notice that God says when he sees the blood of the lamb that he will pass over their house, right? So, it wasn't the blood of the Egyptian or the blood of the Israelite that mattered to God. It was the blood of the offering, right? It didn't matter what blood you came from. What mattered was, did you have the blood of the lamb on the door? That's what mattered to him. Here's what's interesting. The consistent testimony of Scripture is this. If a Jew didn't put their blood on their door, their firstborn would have died too. And if an Egyptian did put blood on their doorpost, they would have been spared as well. And what does that mean? In essence, everyone could have been spared if they all believed. Just as it is with Jesus, right? For God is not willing that any should perish, right? But that all should come to repentance. Well, verse 25, and it shall come to pass when you become to the land which the Lord God will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. So when you get to the land, you're going to do this memorial. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our families, our houses. And so when Moses shared these instructions with them, the people bowed their head and worshiped. And all the children of Israel went away, and they did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And you know what's interesting is that if you go to a Jewish Seder dinner today, they have actually incorporated these questions into the Seder dinner, where there'll be assigned children who ask and say, Father, why is it that we do this? And then someone else will recite, you know, and explain the whole story. And you know, part of why we have Easter, part of why we have Good Friday, is to have those moments where we sit down with our kids and we tell them, we explain, and we say, see, what's going on, Dad? I love it when my kids ask those questions. Why do we do this, Dad? What's this about? Why is this? And I say, well, let me tell you, son. Let me tell you, daughter. Let me explain to you why we do this. There's a story behind it. A story that tells us the truth about God and what he's done for us. We see them bow down and worship the Lord, but how humbling this must have been for Israel to hear that God himself, his very presence, would pass through their midst, but spare them because of their faith in the blood. See, I imagine the truth was is that they realized they were just as guilty as Egypt, and so are we. Thank God for the blood of Jesus, right? Well, verse 29, here it comes. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and as I mentioned last week, he spoke most likely through his counselors. He was with his son who had died. He spoke through his counselors and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have also said, and be gone. And bless me also. Finally, Pharaoh agrees to God's terms. And the only question I would ask is, was it really worth it when you ended up bowing the knee in the end anyway? Was the fight really worth it to seek to assert your own something, autonomy? Was it really worth it when you had to bow the knee in the end anyway? You know, in Philippians chapter 2, it states that this is everyone's ending. This is how the story ends for all of us. For it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, or 10 through 12, I'm sorry, 9 through 11 actually. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. You can crawl wherever you want. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is how the ending is for everyone. You either bow the knee willingly or you're forced to bow the knee. But either way, you're going to bow the knee. Have you bowed the knee willingly now? So much better to do that. Better to be broken on the stone than to have it crush you in the end. And Pharaoh at the end, he agrees to God's terms fully, completely. And then he closes with these sad words, and bless me too. How different is this Pharaoh from the one who knew Joseph? That Pharaoh accepted the blessing of Jehovah from Jacob, acknowledging his superiority. This Pharaoh only acknowledges it when he's lost everything. Don't be like this Pharaoh. Much better to be like the other Pharaoh. Verse 33, we see the Egyptians sends Israel away with back pay. And the Egyptians, it says, were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. They were convinced that they were next if Israel stayed in the land another day. Get out of here. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened. Their kneading troughs were being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed. The word there means they asked from the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and clothing, raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them, to be given upon request, lent unto them such things as they had need of for their travels. And as a result, they ended up plundering the Egyptians. So God made sure that their back wages were paid. And the children of Israel, they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of. The word thrust is the same word that God used when he said he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. They were driven out of Egypt. Get out of here. So because they were thrust out, they couldn't, make any of it with leaven. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual, any prepared foods. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It says here in verse 37 that they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Most believe this was the area of Pithom. That was the normal route in and out of Egypt by foreigners. The word also, though, means tents, so it could just simply be the first place that they stopped to camp as they moved in the night. But it mentions 600,000 on foot that were men, no children involved there. So it's very likely 2 million people when you count the women and children, as well as another surprising group, verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. Who's the mixed multitude? The word mixed just means wanderer. It was usually used of foreigners. These were very likely Egyptians who had come to believe in the Lord through the plagues. It could have also been foreigners who were living in Egypt who decided they wanted out of this country after all the destruction that came. I don't know. We know that some of these guys will become trouble later on because they don't know the ways of the Lord and they tempt Israel to sin. But we'll get into that later on. But here in verses 39 through 41, as we see them, they don't have time to bake their food the way they normally did. But it declares there in verse 40 that the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Here we find that God kept his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:13, that your people would dwell in bondage in a foreign land in Egypt for 400 years. Here we see it was exactly that, 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of those 430 years that they all came up out of Egypt, just like God promised Abraham. Well, verse 42, I'll just close with reading these. And it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. This is how you do it. And there shall no foreigner eat of it. But every man's servant, they can, but they have to do something first. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he shall eat of it. A foreigner and a hired person shall not eat, a servant shall not eat of it. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth any of the flesh out of your house, no leftovers. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. John 19:33 quotes this as saying it was fulfilled in Jesus because not a bone of his was broken. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you, and he wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, well then let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Why is that? Why is that? Well, remember, circumcision was a sign of God's promise, that they believed God was who he was and would do what he said. See, to not be circumcised would be unbelief, therefore making the feast a dead ritual if you kept it. That is why the Lord's Supper is approached with the same instructions, that you're not to eat of it unworthily, not as an unbeliever. A believer is to do this because it's not just a ritual, it's to have meaning, that the God who loves us died for our sins on the cross, to be thought of and reflected on and remembered. Well, he says, if they want to keep it, that's fine, but they need to be circumcised. One law, verse 49, shall be to him that is homeborn and under the stranger that sojourns among you. So thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that same day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. God fulfills his first promise. One other thought here. You know, from the beginning of this new nation, Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. You know, when strangers came in, they weren't just to go, you're a stranger, you can't have any part in this. They were to welcome them in. They just had to come to faith first. And see, they were to influence the people around them. And this feast was to be a tool to help them do this. I want to strongly encourage you. Our Good Friday celebration, our Easter service is just like that. They are great tools that we can use to be lights to our neighbors who don't know about the Lord's love, who don't know about what he's done for them on the cross. We've been delivered from Egypt too, but it's so we can be a light as well. So I'll tell you what, invite somebody to the Good Friday service. Invite someone to come to the Easter Sunday morning service. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Lord, we thank you for being our Passover lamb, and we see it in so many ways that you're the one lamb that the congregation wants to kill, the one who died for all of our sins. You're the one who bore the wrath of God. You're the one who was the lamb that lived amongst us as we saw this morning. Lord, we have been brought out of the bondage of Egypt, our old lives, and now you have brought us into the glorious liberty and freedom of walking with you. Lord, we don't want to walk in the desert. We want to bring leaven back into our lives. We want to enter the promised land, that abundant life of victory that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, we yield ourselves to you now, give ourselves to you, that we might experience that. And Lord, we want to be a light. So Lord, give us courage and boldness to invite our neighbors, to invite our coworkers, to invite family, to invite friends to this Friday or this Sunday, that they might hear about your love. We pray in Jesus' name. And we pray that you go before us, that you would pour out your spirit upon that person, that you would be touching their heart, convicting them even now, that they need to come. Lord, that lo and behold, we might see a harvest come to you on Sunday. Lord, we trust you for these things and ask you to do them in Jesus' name. Amen.